Our reading this morning is taken, two readings this morning, one from Romans chapter 8 and the second one in Hebrews chapter 6. Romans chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 6. So if you put your finger in Hebrews 6 and turn up Romans chapter 8, we'll read from verse 28 to the end of that passage, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll read the first 8 verses together. Romans chapter 8. It's on the screen. Please follow. It will be on the screen again, I hope. There we go. So, this is what God says. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And over to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those who, for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Amen. And we know God will add his own blessing as we come to his word a little later. Last week, we read that at the top of the passage, the man-made heading is warning against falling away. It's about spiritual immaturity, about stunted growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer is telling the church at Rome and us today that we need to move on from milk to solid food, from the ABCs to the full alphabet. That was the problem for the Hebrew church in Rome. They had failed to mature spiritually. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, the author starts by saying, therefore, for the very reason I've just been talking about, because you need to move on to solid foods, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. In other words, You should be well beyond the basics, but since you're not, let me tell you what they are. The first basic fact are acts that lead to death. Literally, that means from dead works. For the Jew, that means the deeds of the law, trying to live his life by a set of rules. And if you keep the rules, you'll be right before God. The problem with that is you can never keep all of the rules all of the time. According to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've come short of the standard God has set in the Ten Commandments. Now, I prove time and time again, each person has broken every one of God's commandments. And because you've broken every law, you need to move on from acts that lead to death. In so-called civilized societies, countries with well-defined legal systems, people cannot keep the law. So-called upright citizens constantly fall foul of traffic offenses. They lie to their neighbors. They cheat in business, not to mention cheating husbands and wives, the murderers, even the corruption in high places. How many politicians have fallen from grace because of some dodgy deal done behind closed doors? Not everyone breaks every law. Some break some laws, some break other laws. But everyone breaks God's law sometime. But even breaking one law, whichever they break, condemns them because they are acts that lead to death. The writer to the Hebrews said, you need to leave the elementary teaching. Keeping the law will never save you. They'll never make you good enough to have acceptance before God. They only lead to death. The second basic is faith in God. Merely turning from dead works will accomplish nothing. Repentance must be joined with faith, a personal relationship and trust in God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's deal with repentance. It's not saying sorry. I could go down to the back of the church and I could slap any one of the three Scott fellas. I could say sorry, but not mean it. There's no repentance there. I could mean it at the time, but I would slap them again next week and again proving there's no true repentance. Repentance means sorry and then turning away from the wrongdoing. It means when I hit any one of those three and say sorry, repentance means I will not do it again. So repentance means turning away from sin, but it also means at the same time turning to God. It means turning from your old way of life, leaving it behind, and asking God for forgiveness and asking Him to give you the faith and the ability to trust Him for salvation and for help to live the new life He has given you. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. That's repentance. Faith in God takes trust. It means handing over your life to God, trusting Him to keep you faithful and bringing you one day to spend eternity in heaven. It means trusting Him for everything. The food on the plate, the clothes on your back, protection from Satan, help with keeping God's standard, a job to go to every day, money in your pockets. It means trusting God to keep you alive, a new relationship you have with Him in the Father as Father and Lord. But where do you get this faith? Well, Romans chapter 10 tells us faith comes by hearing. Hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Faith comes from constantly reading the word of God, finding out the standard God has set. Faith is learning more and more about God, and the more you know God, the more faith you have in Him. Faith is also acting on what you know. It's no good to you if you don't exercise it. It's like muscles in your body. The more you exercise them, the stronger they become. The more you exercise faith, even a mustard seed size of faith, it will soon grow into a large tree. Every time I think of exercising faith, I'm reminded of the children of Israel at the Red Sea. God told Moses to tell the priest to go and stand in the water. Now, they could have refused and nothing would have happened. They could have gone down and stood on the banks of the Red Sea. Nothing would have happened. It wasn't until they exercised a little faith, perhaps trembling with fear, but as soon as they put their feet into the water, the miracle happened and the Red Sea parted. It was the same when Naaman, if you remember, he was told to go and dip in the River Jordan 7 times. The first 6 times, nothing happened, but he had to complete it by the 7th time. Can you imagine what they did the next time they were asked to exercise their faith, to do something, completely trusting in God? The Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness, trusting in God to meet their every need. 40 years later, when they came to the River Jordan, before they entered the promised land, they remembered the Red Sea and walked right into the water. That's what faith is. Looking back at what God has done in the past and trusting Him to do it again in the future. The writer to the Hebrews said, forget the basics. Move on. Forget trying to keep the law. Forget trying to be good. Forget trying to please God by doing good works. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to God. Have faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit has saved millions of people just like you, and He'll save you too. The third basic is instructions about baptism. Let me be Irish for a moment. The Greek word for baptism doesn't mean baptism. In this instance, it means washing or cleansing rites. Do you remember when the Jews accused the disciples of eating at table without washing their hands in Mark chapter 7? It says the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, holding on to the tradition of the elders. And Jesus rebuked them for holding on to those traditions of man. But then He said, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of him that makes him unclean. When Jesus said, it's what comes out of him that makes him unclean, He was talking about the heart. It's the heart, your wants and desires, your morals and your ethics that dictates how you live your life. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. The writer to the Hebrew church was telling the Jews, forget the ceremonial rites. Move past the basics. It doesn't matter if you wash your hands and your feet. If your heart isn't made clean, you can never please God. The fourth basic is laying on of hands. Remember, the church at Rome was being pulled back into Judaism. That's why the writer was telling them to forget the basics. Move on to mature thinking and mature teaching. The basis of salvation in Judaism was sacrifice. But a repentant Jew wanted to have his sins forgiven, he had to bring a bull, a sheep or a lamb, or 2 turtle doves to the priest at the tabernacle or the temple. As he handed the sacrifice to the priest, he had to acknowledge his sin. And he laid his hands on the head of the animal. But he also had to accept the substitute, the animal which would die instead of the Jew. The problem was, as we know, he had to do that every day, week after week, year after year. But before Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, it's finished. No more sacrifice. All those sacrifices are finished and put behind. Now we have moved on from milk to solid. Leaving the elementary teaching about Christ behind. Isaac Watts got it just right in his great hymn. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Repentance is what's needed, not works or acts that lead to death. No more cleansing, no more laying off hands. All that's required to have your sins forgiven, says the writer to the Hebrews, is faith in God. And he goes on to the fifth basic, the resurrection from the dead. The doctrine of the resurrection is found in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 19, he tells us, Job, perhaps the longest piece of, the oldest piece of scripture we have. And he says, even then, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my flesh has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes. That's resurrection. My flesh has been destroyed means dead. But how will we see God with his own eyes if he's not raised from the dead, resurrected? Daniel 12 verse 2 says, multitudes who sleep in the earth, who are dead, will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Shame and everlasting contempt simply means dead, cast into hell, separated from God forever. On the other hand, everlasting life means heaven and glory in the home of the Savior for eternity. Jesus said, John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Physical death will come to all of us. Hebrews chapter 9 says, it's appointed unto man once to die. I've said many times, I'm afraid to die. Don't want to die because I don't know what it is. And because I want to hold on to what I know and what I'm familiar with. But I do know from experience that when the time comes, God will give me the grace to face death because he will be with me in the valley. But there's another death, spiritual death. And that brings us to the sixth condition, eternal judgment. When Adam sinned, his body didn't die. His soul did. When God made man, he made him in the image of God. And when Adam sinned, it was that image of God that died. It was the judgment of a sin. And the elementary teaching is still the same. Men and women, boys and girls, today still sin. And because they sin, they're condemned. The unsaved of this world just won't acknowledge the judgment of God. They're no better than the Sadducees of Jesus' day. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Today, the teachings of evolution, survival of the fittest, teachings of teaches that the world leads the world to believe that we're just another layer of the animal world. We've evolved from monkeys. The humanists will tell you you're just a product of your own making, and as a result, there's nothing after this life. Just like the Sadducees. And when we die, that's it. We rot in the ground like any other animal. But if there's no resurrection, there's no need for judgment, and they have nothing to fear. But the judgment doesn't come after we die. It has already taken place. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said perhaps the most famous verse in Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A wonderful verse, but it brings assurance of salvation and hope to the believer. But then John went on to say in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. What the writer was saying was, leave the elementary teaching. Why face the judgment and the punishment of your sins when judgment has already been meted out in Christ? He suffered death and separation from God so that you don't have to. And because he died, Romans chapter 8, it's a wonderful verse. Because he died, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why return to Judaism with its ceremonies and rituals? Why go back to the sacrifices when the greatest sacrifice has been made? Why go back to works that will never make you good enough? Turn to Christ and you'll be saved. The Roman Jews who were stuck on the basics needed to move on to solid food. The writer was warning them that there is a resurrection. The body doesn't just die and rot in the ground. It will be raised either to eternal life or eternal damnation. And the only way to be sure is to have your sins forgiven. But the only way to be sure of that is to move on. Leave the elementary teaching and come to Christ. Leave the elementary teaching and come to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Because if you don't, you'll be too late. That's the meaning of verses 4 to 6. The author will definitely move on to deeper things when he explains just who Melchizedek is in the next chapter. But first he's compelled to highlight this warning. And the warning is perhaps the most terrifying warning in Scripture. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their lost they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And this is where the problem lies. This is where controversy comes. This is where confusion occurs. There are two ways to view this passage, and two ways they've been interpreted and understood. There's the actual way. Those who believe this claim that those who have fallen away are actually born-again Christians. Those who hold this view believe that these people have come to Christ for salvation. But the ultimate perseverance of any believer depends on the cooperation of that person's free will. That means, according to them, any Christian, whatever his state, is capable of walking away and falling away. And his condemnation is described in these three verses. That's view number one. The second view is the apparent view. The view held by many, including me, is that those who fall away are not true believers. They're unsaved. Men and women who just appear to be believers. They're people who have been exposed to the truths of the gospel and have made a profession of faith, just like I did way back in 1974. However, at a later date, they abandoned their profession, just like I did way back in 1974. They made a profession, but they didn't have the possession. Maybe that's your experience. You've been attending church for years, maybe even baptized into the church, confirmed at a certain age, even partake the Eucharist. You put on a face. You try to behave like a Christian. You respond to the prayers when the priest or the vicar reads them. You help other people. You look like a good Christian. But you know you're not. You never truly turn to God for salvation. You have a profession. You say you're a Christian. You look like a Christian. But you know you don't have the possession. Sadly, there are hundreds of thousands of people, millions, who think they're Christians because they go to church. But the only reason they go to church is it's good to be seen going to church. It's because that's what they've always done since they were children. The wife goes to church and the husband just tags along, or vice versa. They make a profession, but they don't have the possession. According to the writer of Hebrews in verse 4 and 5 here, those people who have tasted the heavenly gift are those who have heard the gospel, the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and they've been offered the gift of salvation. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. He's convicted them. He's graciously come alongside them at some time and showed them their need of a Savior. He's invited them to come to Christ not only once, but time and time again. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard the Bible read time and time again. They've even read it themselves, and still they reject it. They've seen the powers of the coming age. They've seen other Christians live a fine Christian example to them. They've seen Christians struggle and God helping them. They've seen Christians fall and get back up with God's forgiveness of help, just like Lila. They still don't come to Christ in repentance, though. They fail to take possession. The horror of these verses is, if you continue to reject God's offer of salvation, even though you think you're saved, there will come a time when it's too late and you'll never be saved. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus delivered what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that mourn, etc., etc. The word blessed means a deep down satisfaction and joy. But it only comes when you personally know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. After taking the time to teach these great truths about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told the crowd who had gathered about trees and their fruit. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, people are not always what they seem to be and what they think they are. He went on, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By their fruit shall you know them. In other words, Christians, true born-again Christians, will be known by the way they live and continue to live to the end until the Lord Jesus returns. The unsaved will also be known by their unrighteousness, which will manifest itself in time and time and time again. That doesn't mean to say they're murderers and thieves or drug barons or gangland members. It's people who are fine people, respectable people. They live good lives. They've never turned away from their sin, though. They've never turned to God for salvation in Jesus Christ alone. But when Jesus finishes with this terrible warning in chapter 7 to those who claim to be Christians but are not, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. People will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Do you want an example? Judas Iscariot. He was with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. He ate and slept with the Lord. He walked with Jesus day by day. He heard the wonderful teachings, saw the miracles Jesus did. Jesus even called him a friend, and he was still lost. Jesus called him the son of perdition. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ? Are you a professor or are you a possessor? Make sure this morning, before it's too late, before you fall away forever. That's what Hebrews chapter 8 means. You're in danger of being cursed and missing the most wonderful gift in the world. But thank God for the hope of the genuine believer, the possessors. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6 are not for born-again believers. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find the truth. John chapter 10, my sheep know my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The passage we read earlier, Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, not any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, your salvation is secure. God has chosen you, and he'll never let you go, no matter what comes to try to take you away. The writer to the Hebrews finishes with hope and encouragement for the believer. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing from God. God's grace falls on all of us who truly believe and are trusting in the finished work of the Lord. If we allow the grace to bring forth fruit, we, the possessors, will be blessed. We'll have that deep down satisfaction and joy. And we'll have it until the Lord returns and takes us home. If you're not a Christian, please make sure today, right now, make sure that you're a possessor before it's too late. If you're a Christian, then move on to maturity and produce the right fruit to the glory of God.